Before Easter, we were engaged in a study of St. Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and I want to resume that study this morning, turning with you to Mark chapter 7. And there to the first half of the chapter. We have already found in our study of Mark that Jesus is regularly engaged in controversy with the religious leaders of his day, particularly with those known as the Pharisees. Here in chapter 7, we have one of the main examples in Mark of that controversy. Previously, we have found Jesus in controversy with the Pharisees regarding three subjects. First of all, on the subject of sin. He claimed to forgive it, and they charged him with blasphemy. Secondly, on the subject of sinners. He associated with them, and they despised him for it. And thirdly, on the subject of the Sabbath. Jesus viewed it biblically. They viewed it traditionally, and they criticized him for his view. Now here in chapter 7 there is another example of the tension between tradition and truth, between the commandments of God, as Jesus calls them, and the traditions of men in verse 8 of Mark 7. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast to the tradition of men. Now the really serious thing was that in order to keep the traditions of men, the Pharisees were rejecting the commandments of God. What I want to point out to you at this stage is that this is not an ancient controversy that we are reading about in Mark 7. Neither is it a marginal issue in the Christian faith. It is a topical, up-to-date matter, as I hope we shall find. And far from being marginal or unimportant, I think it deals with the very central issue of what Christianity really is. Is it a set of rules and traditions and observances dealing with the externals of life, however orthodox they may be? Or is it a heart religion, touching and changing people at the deepest realm of their being? That is the real issue that was at stake between Jesus and the Pharisees. It was not a matter of observance merely. It was not a matter of tradition merely. It was a matter of what God was concerned with in the lives of men, and of what the essence of his requirements were. Now I want to look with you this morning in a little more detail at this point at the Pharisees, because they are important for our understanding of Jesus' teaching. It seems that they were originally a kind of protest movement brought into being in a time of barrenness and godlessness as a reaction, probably against the deadness spiritually of the times. And the compromise which the Pharisees in the early stages of their life rightly saw in the lives of many who proclaimed that they were the people of God, but they lived by worldly godless standards. And the Pharisees rightly protested, and it was entirely good. But the seeds of danger were always latent in such a movement. And the danger was and is that it loses its spiritual impetus while retaining something of its structure. Now you can see this happening in history in various ways. A movement that began with a dynamic from the Spirit of God to raise up a standard against godlessness. And sometimes when the spiritual impetus goes and the original vision is clouded, but the structure and the language remain, you get a deadness infinitely worse than the deadness against which it originally protested. That was certainly true of Pharisaism. It began as a spiritual movement, and it ended as a deadly disease against which Jesus issued some of his sternest warnings. Do not be like them, he says. Do not be like the hypocrites. It's a repeated, urgent note in Jesus' teaching. Whatever else you become, do not become like them. Now, from this passage this morning, it's possible to see the three principal marks of Pharisaism as Jesus identified them in so many places in Scripture. The first is a preoccupation with religious externalism. A preoccupation with religious externalism. You will notice that there is no denying the fact that the Pharisees were preoccupied with religion. They were very religious people. But their preoccupation was with the external observances, like the ceremonial washing of hands before eating, described in verses 2 to 5. That was the sort of thing which totally preoccupied them, to the total neglect of basic practical righteousness and fundamental inward godliness. They were not interested in inward godliness. They were not interested in heart religion. They were absorbed with outward observance and outward practice. And so long as that conformed, that was all that they were concerned about. This is why Jesus describes them here in quoting Isaiah in verse 6 and in so many other places as hypocrites. He said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now, I've often said that the word hypocrite was not always the insulting term that it is today. It's a very insulting word for us to use about people today, and we would never do it normally. But it wasn't originally an insulting term. It was entirely a neutral term because it was simply the word for an actor, somebody who played a part convincingly. And if someone performed on the stage and was convincing and did the part well, they would say, "What a splendid hypocrites he is. What an excellent hypocrite." Very convincing performance. But of course, when they went round behind the stage afterwards to find the real man, they didn't expect to find the same person there as they saw on the stage. The essence of his performance was that he was playing somebody else. Off stage, he was another person altogether. And that divorce between the heart, the real man, and the lips was entirely acceptable on the stage. But what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is that it is a total unrelieved disaster in the presence of God. And that's what he puts his finger on in verses 6 and 7, quoting from Isaiah. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now that is how Jesus saw these religious people. Let me point out to you that the significance of this preoccupation with religious externals is not only for the sake of sincerity. We all of us have a longing to see sincerity in other people anyway. It is one of the most disturbing and unsettling things not to be able to be sure of somebody's sincerity, isn't it? We all the time would recognize this. Jesus had a burning concern for reality. "Whatever else you are," he said to people, "be real through and through." But it is not just for the sake of sincerity that their outward observance was so disastrous. This matter touches the very nature and nerve of salvation itself. They were preoccupied, you see, with outward observance because they really believed that it was by such external practices that they would be saved and accepted by God. And from verse 14, Jesus is emphasizing that the thing that makes a man right or wrong with God is nothing in the realm of religious practice, but solely the condition of his heart. Look at verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a man is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come all of these things, and they defile a man." Now what the Pharisees believed, you see, was that it was their outward observance that left them either cleansed or defiled. It was their commitment to this outward, external religiosity that was this means of their salvation. And the folly and failure of the Pharisees was to ignore this scathing word of Jesus. Now let me apply this warning about religious externalism a little, because it's easy for us to detach ourselves from the Pharisees. I wonder if you see the signs of it, for example, when we find it so much easier to talk about church matters than about Jesus. When the focus of our interest is on outward practice and our outward performance and reputation rather than on the inward transformation of our life in the presence of God, you, says Jesus in Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Now Jesus is not saying to them, public prayer is bad. When he says, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Go to your Father who is in secret. What he is saying is, shut out every other consideration, but the man or woman you are in the presence of God. That's all that matters. And in the last day, that's all that will count. Not another thing. Do you see signs of it when we as evangelical Christians profess the authority of Scripture with our lips but refuse its authority in certain areas of our lives or our thinking? Do you see the signs of religious externalism there? Says Jesus, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. My dear friends, I cannot bypass this word of God without asking, is my great concern this morning for a religion of the heart? Because when that concern goes, you get the most shrunken, distorted form of religion and the most shrunken, distorted lives. And the Pharisees are a permanent warning of the possibilities. They had a preoccupation with religious externals. But here is their second mark. They had an absorption with trivia. You see an example of this in the first part of the passage. These Pharisees gathered together, verse 1, to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, the reason that they were able to see this was that they were looking for some kind of fault that they might find with Jesus' disciples. You get it in its most vivid form in these words Jesus uses in Matthew 7 to the Pharisees, where he says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the mote,' that is the speck, out of your own eye?" When somebody is concerned to take specks out of other people's eyes, specks in eyes are not things that you notice from a distance. They are not obvious things. They are trivia, you see. And the absorption of the Pharisees was not with the great issues of righteousness and truth and justice and godliness and holiness. They were absorbed with minutiae, with trivia. And the point is that this absorption with trivia is not just an amiable weakness. You know the kind of thing that you might find in people who are all taken up with details. A pernickety mind, we might say. It is not at all that. It is a fatal disease because it is a smokescreen to hide a carelessness about the great and weighty matters of God's law and its purpose for man. "You strain out a gnat," says Jesus. There's another instance of it. That is, you are straining out a little mosquito, but you swallow a camel. Do you see the vivid way in which Jesus presents this to them? You say to your brother, "Let me take the mote out of your eye," but you've got a log in your own eye. And here, well, you see the example of it in our passage this morning, do you? They're all steamed up about whether people have put their hands in the proper ceremonial way and cut their hands and washed them in the proper way, in the right kind of water, in the right place at the right time, in order to be declared ceremonially pure. It's not washing your hands before meals for hygiene's sake. It is washing your hands in a particular way to satisfy religious observance, which is a man-made thing. Now, they're all steamed up about that. "Why do your disciples not do it?" they say. And Jesus says, look from verse 9, "You have a fine way." You know, Jesus was full of a form of sarcasm combined with humor with these men. "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on.'" Now here is the point, you see. They are absorbed with this whole business of the washing of hands, but they are careless about their moral duty to their parents. That's what Jesus is saying. "You have a duty before God here," he says, "which God has given you in his commandments. Honor your father or mother, that your days may be long on the earth." Now, what were they doing? Well, people often say what is happening with this korban is that they were making an excuse and saying, "Here is something that ought rightly to go, as it did in the East in these days, to the support of aged parents who had no welfare state to care for them. Sons and daughters had the bounden duty to care for them." And something that was particularly given over to them, they say the excuse is, it is korban. That is, we say, it is set aside for God. You know the spiritual tone that would come into their voices. Set aside for God. Terribly sorry, father and mother, but set aside for God, you see, and I daren't touch it. Now, that may be true, but what's, I think, much, much more likely to be true is this. In the light of what Jesus is saying and in the light of this use of korban, when somebody had set aside something for God and it was korban, it was like a notice put over it, korban, reserved for God. And then their parents were in need. Reserved for God usually meant reserved for the temple and for those who worked within it. And when their parents were in need and they came to the Pharisees and said, "Could we be relieved of this vow to set aside this for God?"
The Pharisees said, "No, you may not be set aside from your vow. Your parents can find sustenance whatever way they like, but that is God's, the temple's, ours."
Now notice what Jesus says. If a man, verse 11, tells his father or his mother, "What you would have gained from me is Corban," then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. It is the Pharisees' permission that Jesus is speaking about. And you see an evidence there. The evidence of people who are hard in their heart towards the disciples about their breaking this trivial human law on washing, and insensitive and inhuman towards ordinary obligations God has given us within a family. Let me say to you, my dear friends, this externalism in religion that's absorbed with the outward things, it tends to dehumanize people. Now let me not be misunderstood. I mean even with the outward performance of evangelical religion. If that is all we have, the shell, it makes you as hard as a shell inside. Whereas the gospel humanizes people, a dead religion dehumanizes them. You would have noticed the third of these marks of the Pharisee, an absorption with trivia, preoccupation with the externals, and thirdly, a spirit of censoriousness and criticism. This is the whole of the Pharisee's life. Almost every comment they make is negative. You ever notice this? When you find this in your own heart, you really ought to be worried about it. When there is this negative streak of critical faculty honed to a remarkable degree, it is something which is always the mark of spiritual sickness. Now let me turn to what God was concerned about, according to Jesus. What this passage teaches us is that God was concerned with truth rather than with tradition. Look at verses 7 and 8 and verse 13. "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Verse 8, "You leave the commandments of God and hold fast the traditions of men." Verse 13, "Thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on." Now we need to take that concern and make it ours. We need to see this danger that Jesus points out of the Pharisees and hear his voice telling us that God's concern is with truth. God's concern is not with tradition, but with truth. He is only interested in or impressed by tradition when it is wholly derived from Scripture. My dear friends, we need to submit ourselves to the scrutiny of God's Word and put all our traditions under the light of Holy Scripture in this sense. What grieved Jesus about the Pharisees was that they did four fatal things to Holy Scripture. In verse 7, they replaced it by their own teaching. Verse 8, they left it in their thinking. "You have left the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men." That is, they had departed from it in their minds. And here again you get this emphasis of Jesus on the centrality of truth for life. Verse 9, they rejected it in practice. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." And verse 13, they made it void in their influence on other people. Now notice this, because it's of great importance. Thus, he says, by the way you teach other people, you do not permit them to do anything for their father or mother. Verse 13, thus making void the word of God through your tradition which you hand on. Now do you see what he's saying? They are not only replacing the word of God by their own wisdom and teaching and leaving it in their thinking. That is, a lever has been placed between the truth and their mind and rejecting it in their practice, but they are making it empty of its power in the lives of those they are influencing. Do you see how deadly this thing is? That, of course, is why. When people have only an externalism, when it's external, outward things that are the substance and essence of the religious life, that is why the next generation is without heart, because they have made void the word of God through their tradition. God's concern is with truth, not with tradition. And it's so important for us in this sense that we be utterly wed to Holy Scripture. In every area of our life, in all the opinions we form, in all the traditions we create, we need to scrutinize everything in this light. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to see everything in your life and in our practice brought under the scrutiny of Holy Scripture? That was what made the Reformation a glorious spiritual movement. Knox would say to people, if any man can show me, but only out of Holy Scripture, where we are wrong, let him show me. My dear friends, I long that that may be the very basis on which we move forward together. God's concern is with truth, not with tradition. The other thing, as we close, God's concern is with the heart rather than with the lips. You will notice what Jesus says from Isaiah, and it's the centerpiece of this passage. This people honors me, verse 6, with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now he goes on from verse 14 to point out to them that it is the heart that is the vital area where everything is decided. This is where God wants to put his laws. And this is where all our problems arise from, says Jesus. Our problems are not really the problems the Pharisees thought they had nailed down. Our problems arise from within us, from the depths of our heart. Out of the heart, says Jesus, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now the connection between truth and the heart is that it is truth in the inward parts that God longs to see. And so his promise is, a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Now this is the ultimate distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ and all dead Pharisaism of whatever color or kind it may be. The Pharisees and their descendants leave the heart untouched. My dear friends, there is a vast area of religion in Scotland today which leaves the heart untouched. And that ultimately is the reason that the church in Scotland is in such a parlous condition in our time. But the gospel of Jesus Christ changes, cleanses, and renews it. Now, we need to ask, what is my life marked by, tradition or truth? Am I under the scrutiny of Holy Scripture in the whole of my life and in all my interests and motives and concerns? And do I want to see the Word of God and the commandments of God thrust into my heart and not just into my occasional observance? I tell you, it is a most vital area and a most vital question. Do you have heart religion this morning? And that's just to ask, do you have Jesus? Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that you would deliver us from all the warnings of the Pharisees. We ask that you would make us to hear the voice of Jesus, that we may be a people who would cry out to you, that you would labor in our hearts. O, make us heart lovers of Jesus. Make us a people whose hearts are right with you, and whose hearts throb with a deepening love for your glory. For Christ our Saviour's sake, amen.